Please open your Bibles this morning to Ecclesiastes chapter 8. As we continue our series, it's kind of sad. This is our third to last one. And so this weekly reminder of our own mortality is drawing to an end. What will we do after that? I don't know. But here we are for these last 3 weeks in the book of Ecclesiastes. And this morning we're going to be looking at 8:14 through 10:7. We'll be looking at some of these verses in more detail and kind of flying over some of them. But we're going to read chapter 9, verses 7 through 10. I'll ask you to stand in reverence for the reading of God's Word this morning. Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verses 7 through 10. Go eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do. Let your garments be always white. Let not oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life that he has given you under the sun, because that is your portion in life and in your toil at which you toil under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. For there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol to which you are going. Let's pray together. Father, help us this morning to live wise lives. Help us, Lord, to see reality in our world from your perspective, that we might live the way you call us to live in Jesus, God. I pray today that Christ would be our treasure, Lord, that we would seek to know him and to enjoy him, and Lord, that he would be our ultimate aim in all that we do, Lord, that this world, that we may have proper perspective, and that we would not treat other things in this world as ultimate when only you should be in that role in our lives and in our hearts. Lord, help us worship you today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Sometimes I feel like a broken record. Parents, I don't know if you ever feel the same way. Sometimes I feel like my days and my words are spent repeating the same things over and over and over and over and over. This latest edition of this summer, these are the kind of things you'll hear me repeating all the time. Kids, we're not going to be lazy this summer. Kids, when adults speak to you, you need to speak back to them and look them in the eye. We're not going to speak to one another in that way. So we're constantly saying things like that and then trying to show them the positive side. Instead, we're going to love one another. Instead, we're going to respect adults and look them in the eye and speak respectfully to them. It's often frustrating, though, to me, because I interpret my need of needing to repeat this advice over and over as failure. Because after all, if they got it the first time I said it, I wouldn't need to keep saying it, right? Well, maybe I'm wrong about that. Perhaps repetition isn't a sign of failure, but a God-ordained means of success. You ever thought about it that way? Isn't that how we learn anything? Raise your hand if you can think of anything that you really got the first time you heard it. The first time you heard the gospel, did you believe it? The first time you were trained on the job, was that it? You were like, oh, thanks, I'm good now, I don't need to come back. Of course not. We learn through repetition, and God knows this. You know, we get to this passage, not the one we're looking at today, but earlier in the Bible, Exodus 34, verse 6, God reveals himself to Moses. And this is a pivotal point in the history of Scripture. This is Moses saying to God, please show me your glory. And this is what God shows Moses. He says, the Lord, Yahweh, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. That's how he reveals himself. But you know, if you read your Bibles and you go through the Old Testament, that is not the only time you find that description. In fact, you will find echoes of that description of God all the way through the Bible in Numbers 14, 18, 2 Chronicles 39, Nehemiah 9:17, seven different times in the Psalms, Joel 2:13, and those are just the explicit references. There are also echoes that I'm not even listing. And the reason why God repeats that to his people again and again is because he wants them to get it, and he knows that it is through repetition that we learn. It is through repetition that we are changed. He knows that we are prone to not believe that he is a God who is merciful and gracious and loving. Instead, we tend to see him as a cruel taskmaster, as one who is only just and is only going to judge us, and we lose perspective of this side of him, of his mercy, as Dan mentioned earlier, which is completely consistent with his justice. And church, that's why we gather every Sunday. You know, I hope that when you come here and you gather here to come to church at 10 a.m. on a Sunday morning, I hope that you don't come thinking that you're going to encounter this one great experience, that this mountaintop is going to change my life forever. Now, that could happen. But you know, I think God's normal way is that he leads us through the normal, mundane things of life. We gather together week after week after week, and there's a pattern as we hear God's word together. It resonates with our souls, and over time we look back, maybe 1 year, maybe 2 years of hearing God's word again and again, and we look back and we go, I'm not the same person anymore. God has changed me. God has transformed me. God has done a work in my life, and I can't even put my finger on the precise moment. All I know is that I have come and I have heard his word and I have worshiped. And in the life of this church, being a part of it, I've seen myself grow. Repetition. It's the way it works. I say all that just by way of introduction this morning, because at this point, Ecclesiastes may be sounding like a broken record to you. Right? Every week, everything is vanity. A chasing after the wind. And the preacher who wrote Ecclesiastes can sound a little repetitive. Again and again, he's telling us that this life of vanity under the sun, that how we can't control things, how we can't guarantee our outcomes, how we'll never find ultimate joy in life under the sun, how things are unpredictable and how death is certain. These things that, if you look at them one way, you might think this is depressing. But his whole mission in writing this is not to depress us. His mission in writing this is to show us the pathway to true joy so that we would quit chasing the illusion of joy. You see, that's the difference. We need this repetition because we are stubborn. We need this repetition because we are foolish. And Ecclesiastes invites us to dig down deeper, to uncover the layers of wrong perspectives, to peel them away from our hearts so that we can see clearly. The first thing that he tells us in our passage this morning in chapter 8, verses 14 through 17, is that wisdom equals seeing well. Wisdom is seeing well. Look with me at verse 14. There is a vanity that takes place on earth, that there are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked, and there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I said that this also is vanity. So here is this issue. He has brought it up week after week, it seems, that there are wicked people who seem to be rewarded as if they had lived a righteous life, and there are righteous people who seem to be rewarded as if they had lived a wicked life. It doesn't seem like the math equation quite works out in the world, right? That we look around us and you see people who are good people suffering, and maybe you sign on Facebook one morning and you see somebody you went to high school and you know how they've lived their life, and you know that they've destroyed everything around them and ruined friendships and relationships, and yet they seem to be prospering. We look at these lives and we think, why is it like this? And the preacher reminds us again, this is life under the sun. This is life under sin. This is life under the fall. Don't try to understand it. It's not all going to work out. But he keeps reminding us, karma doesn't rule the universe. Good things don't always happen to good people. Bad things don't only happen to bad people. Again and again, he's reminding us, you cannot control your circumstances. There's an element of surprise. Verse 15, I commend joy. For man has no good thing under the sun, but to eat and drink and be joyful, for this will go with him in his toil through the days of his life that God has given him under the sun. And he's going to elaborate on this more fully later. And so I'm going to kind of skip over it now, and let's go down to verse 16. When I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done on earth, how neither day nor night do one's eyes see sleep, then I saw all the work of God, that man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. However much man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out. What's he saying? He's saying, look, you want to know all the answers. You want to know why these things happen the way they do. You want to know why the world works the way it works. And what's his point here is that you can't. It just doesn't make sense. This world's messed up. That's his point. And Christian, listen to me. You've got to come to a point where you accept that. He says, this is the beginning of wisdom. Realizing that it's not the way it's supposed to be. Now we get into a lot more later that one day it's going to be the way it's supposed to be. Jesus is going to return and everything will be made right. But for now, you have to understand that it's not going to be the way you want it. What's he talking about here? We've talked about this a lot. We've talked each week about perspective, seeing the world through the lenses that we should be looking through. We should be looking at the world through gospel lenses, interpreting it through the lenses of wisdom. Perspective is very powerful. You ever thought about that? There's a principle that I've come to believe, and I think that it's embedded in Ecclesiastes. You see it all over the place. You can find psychological arguments and essays and academic papers on this very thing. And the principle is this. What we see is usually what we're looking for. Have you ever thought about this? I'll never forget, and I've told you, some of you, this story before. I remember serving as a pastor in Lexington, and in the course of like a two-day period, I had two different families come up to me, and one of the families made an appointment with me, and all they wanted to do was complain about everything wrong in the church. And then the very next day, a family wanted to make an appointment with me, and we sat down, and I'm kind of on guard because of the previous meeting I just had, and it was the complete opposite. They made an appointment because they wanted to tell me how great it was. How loving people were. And I thought to myself, how could two different people go to the same place and walk away with two completely different reactions? That's the power of perspective. It's that one of them came on guard, right? They were looking for what's wrong. They were nitpicking. They were comparing everything at this church, in fact, with their experience at a former church. The other family came open, right? They wanted to be loved and they wanted to experience love and they had an open mind. Their perspective shaped their conclusions. And this is the way it always is. When Nikki and I in 2010 went to Jinja, Uganda to adopt Eden and Elias, we both walked away drawn to the people there. It was really amazing. You know, we've talked and joked about, you know, one day we're going to retire and just move to Uganda because we loved it. There was a joy with these people that these people valued life. It's like they were getting the most out of life. And what was amazing is that they had this vibrancy and yet they didn't have anything. They were poor. Now, think about that with me. We're seeing a comparison between people who are poor and there seems to be a joy, and where we're from in the United States, where people, comparatively speaking, are very rich, and yet that joy is lacking. Why is that? Well, these two groups of people value different things. They live with different perspectives. The people here value wealth and fame, power, prestige. And the people there value things like family and simplicity and just spending time together and community. And so their joy was full because that was their perspective. This is what Ecclesiastes has been getting us to see all the way through. Our goal, church, as followers of Jesus Christ, must be to see the world the same way that God sees the world. That's what we're trying to do. And what he's trying to do here is he's trying to get us to realize that the first step in seeing the world with wisdom is to embrace a perspective of humility. Recognize that you can't know everything. Embrace your limitations. Embrace the fact that you can't control your outcome in life. Embrace the fact that no matter how many Google searches you do, you are not going to find all the answers. That's what he says, embrace your limitations. We hear that and we want to laugh. That is a laughable thing in America where we love telling people, hey, come here, kid, you can be anything you want to be. Church, that's a lie. Your child cannot be anything they want to be. We have to teach our children limitations. That God has gifted you in a certain way, and we want you to achieve the full potential of how God has gifted you. But you can't be anything you want to be. That is a false worldview. That is a worldview that runs counter to the book of Ecclesiastes. That is not wisdom. That is not the gospel. We laugh at that as Americans who strive to make everything responsive to our wills. I have an iPhone, and I usually take it out of my pocket when I preach, but I wanted to show it to you because it has all my apps on it that I want. So everything that I want is like right here, you know. This phone is like the will of Casey McCall. I've got all my favorite music. I've got all my favorite. It's organized the way I want it. If I want to look at the weather, I know exactly where to go. If I want to listen to Fish's concert in Alpharetta, Georgia last night, SoundCloud, somebody downloaded it, I can find it. I can do anything. I can watch the Braves on here. Just don't do that when you're driving. We like to use Siri and Alexa, you know, because that's pretty cool. Because you just tell them what to do and they do it. But think about that with me. And by the way, I'm not, and I want you to hear this, I'm not saying that Siri and Alexa and iPhones are bad. I'm saying that there's a danger in allowing the iPhone and Siri and Alexa to shape your worldview more than God. That God is calling us to embrace limitations, to be okay with our limitations, to not repeat the mistake of Babel, where the people on the earth built a tower into the heavens. Why? Because they viewed themselves as gods. American Christians, we have a danger of forgetting that we are creatures, we are not gods, and that life is not something we make, but life is something that is given to us as a gift. Do you see the difference? And that's really the perspective that the preacher wants us to see. He wants us to embrace a worldview of gift instead of a worldview of gain, a worldview where we're grabbing and grasping and give me this and give me that and accomplish my will, instead of a worldview where we hold out our hands and we say, thank you, God, for what you have given me. I'm not grasping. I'm receiving all the blessings that you have for me. Do you live with a worldview of gain or a worldview of gift? This is a hard question to answer. Let me give you one way that might help you answer it. Do you find yourself consistently discontent, frustrated, and angry? Because, see, this is the mark of a person who lives by a worldview of gain instead of a worldview of gift. Because why do we get discontented and frustrated and angry? We get discontented and frustrated and angry because we come to the conclusion that my will is not being done. And so I am disappointed. Or do you find yourself consistently fearful and worried and anxious? Right, that's another mark of someone living by a worldview of gain instead of a worldview of gift, because why are we fearful? Why are we worried? Why are we anxious? Because we want control, and the world is reminding us that we don't have it. And so we're not submitted to God's control. These emotions are indicators of a heart that is grasping for control instead of resting in God's control. And in verse 15, in the midst of this advice, the preacher says, I commend joy, for man has no good thing under the sun but to eat and drink and be joyful, for this will go with him in his toil through the days of his life that God has given him. There's that word. God has gifted him this life under the sun. Enjoyment of life is the result of a person that is no longer grasping, but a person who is receiving from God. This is the perspective we have to live with. Gift over gain. Because we recognize that playing God will always disappoint us. You don't have the capacity to be God. It's never going to work out for you. So give it up. Crucify that dream. But the second thing he wants us to see, wisdom is dying well. So wisdom is seeing well, seeing the world, seeing life from the right perspective. Wisdom is also dying well. Look with me at chapter 9, verse 1. Here's our weekly reminder of our death. Now, you laugh about that, but I got a completely different reaction this past week in VBS when I let this one slip out. Had K through second graders, and I'm so used to just standing before you and just boldly saying, we're all going to die. And I did the same thing in there, and that was the most silent, still, rapturous attention that I got all week. Every one of those little eyes were looking up at me. Like, is that all you're going to say? And of course it wasn't. But you got to remember, and I think sometimes the response of children is pretty indicative, isn't it? This should be a sobering conclusion. I mean, it's the truth. Like, I don't want my kids shielded from that. I want them aware of their mortality. I want them to know that this life is temporary, that it will end, that it has ended for every person from the beginning of time. We're not the exception to that. It doesn't matter how many technological advances we make. It doesn't matter if you freeze yourself like some people in history have done. At the end of the day, you are going to breathe your last breath and close your eyes, and your heart is going to stop beating. This is what he says, verse 9, chapter 9. But all this I lay to heart, examining it all, how the righteous and the wise and their deeds are in the hand of God. Whether it is love or hate, man does not know. Both are before him. It is the same for all. Here it is, the equalizer. Since the same event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good and the evil, to the clean and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and him who does not sacrifice. As the good one is, so is the sinner, and he who swears is as he who shuns an oath. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that the same event happens to all. Also, the hearts of the children of man are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live, and after that they go to the dead. There it is. Everybody. There's no exceptions. Verse 4. But. This is the good part, right? It doesn't end in depression, blackness. It ends with goodness. Look at what he says. But he who is joined with all the living has hope. For a living dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing, and they have no more reward. For the memory of them is forgotten. Their love and their hate and their envy have already perished, and forever they have no more share in all that is done under the sun. Here's his point. It's better to be alive than to be dead. Now, this is profound in the context of Ecclesiastes because he said something a little different earlier. You remember? In the context of talking about the injustice and misery of the world, he actually said the opposite. He said it would be better not to even be born. Right? But what's he talking about here? He's talking about, from the perspective of hope, it's better to be alive. Because if you're alive, you still have hope. If you're dead, there's no more chances for you. It's over. There's a finality. It's too late. In chapter 3, verse 11, in one of the most famous verses from Ecclesiastes, he says, God has put eternity into man's heart. The key to understanding this whole passage is verse 5, where he says, the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing, and they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. The living are in a better place than the dead, because the living are still able to make ultimate decisions about their future, while the dead, it's over. It's done. We're able to live in light of the end. You're able to live with the right perspective. You're able to have a perspective on your own dying. I read history. I know I'm a dork. I love history. And I realize history is not really popular. There's not many kids, if you asked them at a high school, what's your favorite subject? There's nobody saying history anymore. But one thing you find when you read history, there was an emphasis back in the day that you don't see much today. There used to be an emphasis among Christians of the desire to die well. And you see this a lot. And I think part of the reason why is because back then, people were faced a lot more with their own mortality. Death was a lot more common. You know, childhood mortality rates were really low. And so death was all around. I mean, you had plagues and you had viruses and you didn't have the immunizations and things that we have today. And so it was everywhere. And so people lived in light of it. And so believers in Jesus Christ wanted to die well. They wanted to die in such a way as to show to their children and to their families what it looks like to die with hope and dignity. That's powerful to me. Because I don't think we have it today. I think today we spend most of our time trying not to think about it. Trying to avoid the topic. The greatest American theologian, and this is up for debate, my opinion. The greatest American theologian in history is a guy named Jonathan Edwards. He was also a pastor in Massachusetts. And he had a list of 70 resolutions that he lived by and tried to keep them. He read over them every week so that he wouldn't forget about them. Now, I'll just stop right there because we have a hard time keeping one, right? Like, we make our New Year's resolution, and the joke is, by February, what? We've already tossed that thing. Ain't no way I'm going to keep on this diet. He had 70 of them. And I just want to share two with you. He read these every week. One of them, he said, resolved to think much on the occasion of my own dying and of the common circumstances which attend death. Whoa. Two, resolved never to do anything which I should be afraid to do if it were the last hour of my life. It's a pretty good principle, isn't it? Never do anything that I would be afraid to do if I knew it was the last hour of my life. And so when something comes before me and I'm deciding if I'm going to do it, I ask myself, would I do this if it were the last hour of my life? And if the answer to that question is no, I do not do that thing. Now we look at a guy like this and we think, I mean, when you see pictures of him, he had like the white wig and a very stern face, and you think morbid, right? I mean, good night. What kind of guy was this? I bet his kids really loved him. They actually did. Because alongside of these resolutions, and he's known, sadly, for his sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. But Jonathan Edwards, I don't think there's anyone in history who wrote and thought more deeply about joy. And what Edwards knew was that facing his own death was preparing him for real joy instead of substitute joys. He didn't want to waste his time pursuing things in the world that would not bring him ultimate joy, because he knew that Jesus Christ was the ultimate prize. And so facing his own mortality was a way for him to keep a right perspective on what could really bring his soul lasting and true joy. Joy that didn't ebb and flow with his emotions. He was able to hold life with loose hands because he knew that Jesus was the ultimate satisfaction. He knew that learning how to die well meant knowing how to love Jesus more. Those two things go hand in hand. If you want to die well, love Jesus more, because after you die, he's all you got left. You see that? He's everything you have. We have a hard time believing that right now because we're so distracted by so many other things. But once you've breathed your last, he's it. So make him it now. That's what Edwards believed. Wisdom means dying well. And then finally, wisdom means living well. Now, before we get into this text, I'm just going to breeze through 9:11 through 10:7. This is a passage in 9:11 through 10:7 that we just don't have time to cover today. But it goes along with the theme. Wisdom is living well. And what he's doing in 9:11 through 10:7 is he's just showing you the power of wisdom, that wisdom is better than power. We want control, but you don't need control, he says. What you need is wisdom. What you need is to live by according to the ways of God. But we're going to focus on chapter 9, verses 7 through 10. The great preacher Charles Haddon Spurgeon said, "To be prepared to die is to be prepared to live." And so this follows what he just wrote. So if you're able to face your own death, then you're going to be able to view life in a way that doesn't exalt life beyond where its proper bounds. But you're going to be able to enjoy life and not try to control life. You're going to be able to receive God's gifts in life instead of trying to be God in your life. You see the difference? Death is the key there. Look with me at verse 7. Go! Eat your bread with joy. I like bread. I like this verse. You ever go to like one of those restaurants, Longhorns or Texas Roadhouse? You know, they bring out that basket of bread. It's warm. It's good. You know you shouldn't eat two loaves of it, but you do anyway. He says, just enjoy it. Drink your wine with a merry heart. For God has already approved what you do. Let your garments be always white. Let not oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life that he has given you under the sun, because that is your portion in life and your toil at which you toil under the sun. This is what God has given you. He has given you not my life. He has not given you some famous person's life. He has given you your life. And he says, enjoy your life. Not somebody else's life. Not the life you wish you had. That's not the life God decided to give you. He gave you your life. He gave you your family. He gave you your home. He gave you your job. Enjoy that life. Enjoy that life to the fullest. Look at verse 10. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. For there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol to which you are going. There's going to come a day when you're going to die and your life is going to be over. And you're not going to have the opportunities that you have now. But enjoy your life today. It's a gift. It won't last forever. Live with your eyes wide open. Enjoy your husband, enjoy your wife, enjoy your kids, enjoy your work, engage in this world. So often, listen, so often Christians feel guilty for enjoying the gifts of God, and you shouldn't. You shouldn't feel guilty for enjoying things. You shouldn't make a distinction between secular things and spiritual things, because as a believer in Jesus Christ, everything is spiritual. God has given you the bread on your table. He has given you your hobbies and your desires and the things that you want to do. And what the preacher wants us to see is that you should busy yourself enjoying those things in submission to Him as Lord. I thought of a custom list for myself. This is my mission statement. Enjoy Nikki. There's a whole lot of ways that could go. I'm just going to leave it at that. And I mean when I say that, all the ways you could possibly think. Enjoy my wife. Enjoy Nikki. Enjoy my kids. They're growing up so fast. It's like I blink and they grow a foot. Those pants I bought last week are high waters now. The cleats for them to play baseball, we're going through them like nothing. I'm going broke just buying clothes and food. Enjoy that time. Enjoy time with your family. For me, enjoy pastoring and preaching and seeing God do amazing things through normal people. That is one of the joys of my life, is the fact that this is not a congregation full of very, like, super impressive people. We're not. You want to argue with me about that? We'll do it later. I'm telling you, that's not how God works. Right? He doesn't think the same way we do. Like, we think, oh man, Tim Tebow, if we can get him to our church, everybody will come. Woohoo! It's not how God works. Tim Tebow's a great guy. God doesn't need fame. He uses normal, everyday people. People like you and people like me. Eat a steak. Medium rare, please. Eat pizza. Eat tacos and barbecue. You notice a theme? Okay, I'm going to move on. Drink good coffee. Watch the Braves in the spring and summer and Auburn football in the fall. I've got to do that. Laugh with friends. Listen to Fish. You don't know who they are, but they're the best band in history. Mow the lawn. I like that. I know some of you think that's twisted. I like it. I like mowing the lawn. Read a book. Lift weights. Those are things I like to do. You have your own list, and it's not mine. But write it down, and then enjoy it, because those things are gifts that God has given you. Thank God for those things. We are free to enjoy these gifts. Why? Because we refuse to worship these things. See that? I can enjoy them as gifts from God because I'm not worshiping them as if they are gods. That's the difference. But the moment you make one of those gifts, the object of your worship, your enjoyment of those gifts ceases because you realize really quickly that those gifts will never satisfy your heart ultimately. They will prove inadequate. And when they prove inadequate, you'll realize that they can't deliver what they promise, and they will leave you broken and angry and empty. If I try to make Nikki my lovely bride, if I try to make her my God, and I make all of my joy depend upon her, then my life is going to be miserable because she's not a God. She doesn't have the capabilities of fulfilling the things that only God can fulfill. Right? She will be inadequate because I am putting on her expectations that are unfair and cruel. That's not loving her, by the way. Making someone the object of your worship is not love. Only God can fulfill that. But enjoy His gifts. We have Christ. We are satisfied. We are free to receive His gifts. You notice in chapter 9, verses 7 through 10, that there's a whole lot of wedding imagery here. Eating, drinking, let your garments be white. Let not oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love. This is a wedding. That's what's happening here. We get to the end of the Bible and we read about another wedding. Revelation 19:6 says, "Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, 'Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give Him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints.' And the angel said to me, 'Write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, 'These are the true words of God.'" Listen, the enjoyments that you get here are pointing you to a day when you will enjoy Him fully in all of His glory. These little weddings, these little celebrations, this isn't the end. This isn't what you're living for. These are pointing you ahead. These are pointing you to something beyond your ability to comprehend, something that is going to be so marvelous, something like you've never tasted it. All of your desires to have a good time are not fulfilled in this life. All of your desires to have a good time are ultimately fulfilled when Jesus Christ returns and gathers with His people around a banquet table. Will you be a part of that table? Please listen to me. Please don't choose substitute enjoyments over Him. I promise you, the things right now that you think are so key and central to fulfilling your heart are nothing in comparison to the day when you will gather with Christ if you trust in Him alone. Don't buy the lie. Don't make these things ultimate. Enjoy them as gifts, but know that these things are simply pointing to Him. I invite you to celebrate at that wedding table. Let's pray together.